Now, before Luke lays out the details of the ministry of Jesus, he gives us one more proof to validate Jesus' divine credentials, his human genealogy. And there are those that, you know, when you're reading through the Bible, a lot of times you think, well, what in the world do I need to look at this genealogy? All the different, he begat this one and he begat that one and he's the father of, and what does that have to do with me? But it has everything to do with us, because it's another foundational validation and authentication that Jesus is truly the one that he claimed to be, the Christ, the Son of God. And so Luke, Dr. Luke, he uses genealogy in order to give us proof positive that Jesus Christ met the criteria of coming from the royal line of David to be the Messiah. So if you were Jewish and you were looking for the coming of the Messiah, which they were, we read that last week, at the turn of the century, Jews were anticipating the coming of the Christ. But if you were looking for the Christ, you would know that the first thing you would have to do, if somebody comes on the scene and says, I'm the Messiah, they have to meet the royal lineage criteria to be the Messiah. If they're not from David's line, if they can't prove that, then they certainly can't be the Messiah. And so this is one of the proof positives that we see in Scripture that Jesus is who he claimed to be. So now in Luke, in chapter 3, starting in verse 23. Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being as supposed the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. So in the Old Testament, 30 was often the age when a person began their ministry. And Joseph, if you remember, Joseph was installed in the position of being the right hand of the Pharaoh, and it was the age 30 when he took that position, when he was installed. Turn to Genesis chapter 41, if you would, in 46. 41 verse 46. So 30 again, being the accepted age to begin your ministry. Joseph was 30 years old, according to Genesis 41, 46. When he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh, went throughout all the land of Egypt. So the inauguration of his position as right-hand man to Pharaoh began when he was the age 30. Also, Levites would begin their service in the tabernacle at the age of 30, and it was also the age that priests would start their service. Look at Numbers chapter 4 and verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, take a census of the sons of Kohath from among the children of Levi. Now remember, Kohath was a son of Aaron. By their families, by their father's house, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, all who entered the service to do the work in the tabernacle of meeting. So he was a Levite, actually not a son of Aaron, but a son of Levi. I'm sorry, I meant to say that. So a Kohathite was also a Levite. All Kohathites were Levites. There were four different groups of Levites, and one of them was the Kohathites. And again, all being four sons of Levi. So the Levites, the priests, they began their service at the age of 30. Ezekiel was a priest and a prophet of God, and he began his ministry at the age of 30. So it's interesting, we see this particular fact given to us throughout the Scripture. In Ezekiel chapter 1, in verse 1, Ezekiel 1:1. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives of the river, by the river Chebar, that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. That's when he began to prophesy on behalf of God. He was 30 years old. David was 30 years old when he began his reign as king of Israel. 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 4. 2 Samuel 5, 4. And you know, we're not in a huge hurry. We have till 1 o'clock. Amen. I like that. Amen. That's good. 2 Samuel 5, 4, the Bible says that David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years. So we see that was the normal age, the accepted age that somebody began their ministry. And so as Luke is continuing to give evidence for the validity of Jesus Christ being who he claimed to be, he begins with that Jesus is in line with all of the prophets and the priests of the Old Testament. Jesus himself, back in Luke chapter 3, verse 23, Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age. And I notice it says about 30 years of age. So it could have been 31, 32, 33. It wasn't that you started at 30. You had to be 30 to begin your ministry. So it could have been 30, 31, 32. And different scholars have different ideas about when the crucifixion of Jesus took place. And therefore, they have different ideas about exactly how old he was when he began his ministry. So it says that he began his ministry at about 30 years of age. And then he says something really interesting. Being, as supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat. Now, Luke underscores with this statement, as supposed that he was the son of Joseph. He underscores the virgin birth of Jesus with that statement, being as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Then he says it's the son of Heli. So saying Joseph being son of Heli. But if you're reading the genealogy in Matthew, who is purposefully giving the genealogy of Joseph, he's trying to show you that Joseph being the stepfather of Jesus, that his lineage also goes back through the kingly line. But his lineage goes back through the line of Solomon, which is very different than what Luke is giving us. This genealogy of Jesus Christ goes through another son of David, Nathan. And so we see two different lines for two different purposes. Both genealogies are very important and give us specific information about Christ, but they have different purposes in why they give the names that they give. So as Matthew is giving us the genealogy of the stepfather of Jesus, Joseph, again, showing the legal line that Jesus would follow through the father, and being a stepfather, being adopted by Joseph, he would be an heir to the same thing that Joseph is an heir to. And he shows that Joseph is an heir to the throne of David through the lineage. Now, in Matthew's genealogy, again, Joseph's father is listed as a man named Jacob. So you have Jacob as his father in Matthew, but in Luke, it says that his father was Heli. And so most scholars believe and agree that this is speaking of the father of Mary. So that this is the stepfather, this is Joseph's father-in-law. Following that, if I didn't mess that up too bad. So when he speaks of Heli here, other than like in Matthew, when he says that Joseph's dad was Jacob in this passage, showing a different line. So one is the line of Jesus Christ back to David and back to the legal line of Jesus being an heir to the throne of David through his stepfather Joseph. And so you see that the lineage is speaking to Joseph's physical lineage. And so you see Jacob as his father. Here, this is speaking of Jesus' lineage going all the way back to Adam, showing that Jesus was a God for everybody. He goes back further than Abraham, further than the Abrahamic covenant. And this lineage is a lineage through the family, the physical family of Mary. So it's Jesus' physical lineage, ancestral lineage through his mother Mary. And therefore you have her father, Heli, listed here, and he is the father-in-law of Joseph. How are we doing so far? You following that? Are you totally confused? Clear as mud. In order to grasp the importance of these genealogies in Luke and in Matthew, it's essential to understand that 1,000 years earlier, God had made an unconditional covenant with David. And he promised David that he would have a kingdom that would last forever and a perpetual ruling line. That was an unconditional promise to David that could not be broken. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16, if you would. So we want to grasp the importance of the genealogy so we just don't read over them as if they have no importance for us. They're greatly important, and that's why Luke is using it as a document to authenticate the truth of the identity of Jesus as the Christ. 2 Samuel 7:16. God said, "And your house," speaking to David, "and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to who? To David. The promise to David is an eternal throne, an eternal kingdom. So Solomon was the next in line, and he became the next king, and he fulfilled some things that God had promised to David. It was his son Solomon that built the temple for God. However, he didn't fulfill this promise. He didn't live forever. The only one that could do that, the only one that could fulfill this promise of an eternal kingdom, was Jesus the Christ. When the Messiah would come on the scene, he would be the descendant of David, who would then fulfill the promise of God that David would always have a perpetual ruling individual from his line, from his descendants. 300 years later, after God promised David that he would have an everlasting kingdom, his throne would be established forever, Isaiah the prophet speaks, and God reiterates the promise through Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. And we'll wait as you're turning there. It's important that you're turning. I love to see the scriptures being turned to so you can see where it's at. You can share this with other people. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Again, here's God speaking through Isaiah, reiterating that promise of an eternal throne, an eternal kingdom. Isaiah 9, 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders." So immediately see that the son that is given will have a government. He will be a ruler. "And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward," even how long?
Forever.
"The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So now we see in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, now we see the connection between the promise that God made David of an eternal kingdom and the Messiah, that the Messiah would be the one that would fulfill that promise. This is why Luke gives us the genealogy that he does right in the very beginning. So right before the ministry takes off, he gives us one more proof of the validity of the identity of Jesus the Christ. To establish somebody was truly the Messiah, they would have to present evidence, proof positive, that they were from the lineage, the bloodline of King David. And according to Matthew's gospel, Jesus descended from David through his stepfather Joseph's ancestry by way of Solomon. But Joseph's royal lineage, it was marred and invalidated because of his being a descendant of Jeconiah, who also is known as Coniah, and God had cursed Jeconiah. So if Jesus was only linked to David through his stepfather, through the lineage of Jeconiah, he would have been invalidated to be the ruler on the throne because God cursed the lineage of Jeconiah. Look at Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 28. "Is this man, Coniah, a despised, broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." And so you see that if you're counting Jesus and the legality of him being the king of Israel through the lineage of his stepfather Joseph. You can trace him back to the lineage of David, but there's a problem in that line, the curse on Jeconiah. And so then we have a different lineage. Instead of coming through Solomon, through Jeconiah, we come through Nathan, which then separates, it splits off. Instead of going through Jeconiah, going through Nathan, we don't have that curse in that line. So his physical ancestral lineage through his physical mother establishes him as an heir to the throne of David. Everybody following that? We're doing pretty good. Okay. These are all recorded. So you know you can go back and you can listen again if you want to hear it and go through it again to really get a deep understanding of it. So again, so though Joseph's lineage was marred through God's curse on Jeconiah, God kept his promise to David through the lineage of Mary's physical family, through Jesus' physical ancestry, through his biological mother, Mary's descendants, traced from David through his son Nathan. Now, the promise that God made to David, it's now fulfilled in who? Thank you. Who said that? Luella, you get a star today. So it's fulfilled in Jesus the Christ. He was the only one that could do it. Jesus is the Messiah. We have been through now three chapters of Luke, and all three chapters are nothing but one piece of evidence after the other, identifying Jesus as the Christ. You just read Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, and saw that the Messiah is the one that would ultimately fulfill the promise of God to David to have an eternal throne. So we can see clearly that Jesus is the Messiah, and therefore he is the one that was always going to be the one that would complete God's plan and purpose in having David's lineage kept intact all the way down to Jesus the Christ, and he would be the king that would reign forever on the throne of David. The genealogy was inserted into the official record of the inauguration of Jesus' earthly ministry. We were like just rolling along with all these different points about Jesus, and Jesus just got baptized by John the Baptist, and we see that. And then in the middle of that, Luke decides to put the genealogy right there. Now, if you read in other Gospels, you'll see that it was kind of a solid piece of information going on. Jesus shows up on the scene. Read the book of Mark, the first 10 verses of Mark, and you see that Jesus comes on the scene in a chronological fashion. John the Baptist comes on. Jesus shows up. John baptizes Jesus. And then from that point, the Father and the Holy Spirit validate and authenticate that Jesus was truly the Messiah. And it all happens bang, 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 bang. But Luke decided, before he went on any further, and you know how that ended, by the way, in Mark, it ends with Jesus going into the wilderness and being tempted. And so what Luke does, before he gets into the part about Jesus being tempted in the wilderness, he stops for a moment, because that is the kickoff of the ministry of Christ. So what he does is he stops and gives us one more proof positive for any Jewish person that was looking for the Messiah, that Jesus was truly him. The Messiah had arrived. But that's sort of a parenthetical phrase. Now that that is completed and that piece of knowledge we have under our belt, now he moves back to the beginning of Jesus' ministry. After he was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River, he now takes us to what happened immediately after Jesus was baptized. After the Father said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." After the Holy Spirit lit upon him like a dove, now he moves to the temptation of Christ. So in chapter 4, in verse 1, "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Holy Spirit," or the Spirit, "into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry." Two things. Sometimes we think that the only temptation that Jesus had was after 40 days and he was hungry, but that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that for 40 days, day after day after day, Satan continued to buffet Jesus, to come against Jesus, to tempt Jesus, to test Jesus. So he's 40 days into this solid testing and temptation and wrangling with Satan. And now 40 days into it, Jesus hasn't eaten anything at all for 40 days. So what kind of physical state do you think Jesus was in? A very weakened state. Now, we learn a lot about how we should handle Satan, number one. And two, we learn a lot about his tactics by seeing these passages concerning Jesus dealing with Satan. And so as we look at this, we see that Satan waits until Jesus is totally emaciated and he's at his weakest point. Now Satan goes for the throat and really tries to get him. And that's what Satan does. That's one of his tactics. He likes to get us where we are at our weakest. So he's always aware of our weakest points. And I would submit to you this morning that oftentimes our weakest point, it's the point where we say, we got this. Because when we say we got this, it's the same as saying to God, you can set this one out, Lord, I got this under control. That's the most dangerous moment that we can be in. That's when we are at our weakest. Because the scripture says just the opposite. See, when we are weak, he is strong. But if we take the position of being God, and I've got this under control, I've got it handled, I don't need you, I perfected this area, that's where we are the weakest. And Satan will go right for that prideful statement, that prideful thought. And that's where a lot of people fall, when they thought that they had it down, and they went ahead and moved on into some area that they shouldn't have been in, thinking, I've got this, and Satan takes them down. So one of the things that we see is that he looks for the areas that we are the weakest in. Now, interesting, he says, Jesus being filled with the Holy Spirit. You might ask, some people do, how can God, the Son, be filled with the Holy Spirit? And why would he need to be filled with the Holy Spirit? But you see, when Jesus came from heaven, he laid aside all of his divine attributes, his divine prerogatives, and he submitted himself to the will of his Father, and he became fully man. And as fully man, Jesus, like you and I, needed to be filled with the Holy Spirit for the power and the capacity from on high to fulfill his mission. You cannot complete a mission that God has called you to without the power of the Holy Spirit operating in you. That is impossible. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. He said, without me, you can do nothing. We can't do anything without the power of God working in our lives, including Jesus being fully man. Look at John 1:14, if you would. John 1:14. He became fully flesh, and it was that being fully man. He was fully God and fully man. But being fully man, becoming flesh and dwelling among us, he needed the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Word, in John 1:14, speaking of Jesus, and the Word, he became flesh and he dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So he was fully flesh. And as a man, he was filled with the Holy Spirit, again, for the power to accomplish the mission that God had sent him for. Also, we see something else. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, but notice what it says. He returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Not only was he filled, but he was submitted. Do you see that? He submitted. The Holy Spirit is able to lead him. So he was a submitted son to the Father and the Father's will. And he followed the will and he followed the direction of God through the leading of the Holy Spirit. So he was submitted to the Holy Spirit. There are some people that say, you know, how will I know which way I should go? Which direction to take in any given thing? But I would tell you, here we have an example of Jesus the Christ himself submitting to the will of God by the leading of the Holy Spirit. So if we don't submit to the moving and the prompting of the Holy Spirit in our heart, God cannot speak to us. We have to submit our will to his will, and then we'll see the direction that God is giving us. We can recognize it, but we have to be submissive to it, available in the heart to do the things that God is directing us to do. So the scripture says that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted 40 days by the devil. And in those days, in the 40 days, he ate nothing. And afterward, meaning after 40 days, when those days had ended, he was hungry. Verse 3. He that is weakest. Verse 3. He was emaciated. Verse 3. That's when Satan comes on the scene. And the Bible says, Jesus answered him saying, it is written, and the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. So at this point, when he's at his weakest, they've been wrangling, fighting 40 days, and now he really goes for the throat, trying to take Jesus out. He wants to totally take Jesus out. And one of his plans, and maybe one of the greatest plans he has, and we see it in operation a lot, you especially recognize this particular thing when a pastor falls. When somebody in Christian leadership falls, you see this type of a thing in play. One of Satan's main tools that he decides to use against Jesus is if he can get Jesus to become self-centered and begin to operate with his power, his divine power, for himself, other than aligning with the will of God for Jesus, then maybe at that point, God's wrath would fall upon Jesus. If he misaligned with God, just like Satan did, misaligned, and God kicked Satan out of heaven. Satan's ploy is get Jesus to fall. Get Jesus, tempt him to put faith in himself over God and accuse God of not being all the things that God is. Accuse his nature and his character to Jesus and cause Jesus either to get jealous or to feel deprived. And so he needs to take care of himself because God's not doing it. So this is what the ploy was of Satan as we get into this, exactly what happened. And so the scripture first says in verse 3 that the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. So he's launching his threefold attack with this statement, if you are the Son of God. But I would tell you that this is not a supposition, but it's an affirmation. Might have never thought about it that way. He says, if you are the Son of God. Kenneth Wiest, who is one of the most respected Greek scholars, a professor of the New Testament Greek, he wrote this. This passage, if you are the Son of God, it means in view of the fact that you are the Son of God. It's an affirmation, not a supposition. And so it makes a lot of sense when you think about it. Look what he says. If you are the Son of God, or more literally, because you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. You're the Son of God. You don't have to be hungry. Listen, God's not taking care of you. God is depriving you. Otherwise, you wouldn't be hungry. He'd take care of you. So why don't you just take care of yourself, Jesus? And he begins to tell him, you know, you should, because you are the Son of God, right? Take care of yourself. And now misalign with God's will for you. And so it's so interesting that he takes this view, since you are the Son of God, why be hungry? So when he says this again, he is questioning. He's casting doubt that God really loves his Son, that God is not taking care of you, therefore he doesn't love you. So in this instance, Satan is questioning, Satan's casting doubt on love, on God's love for his Son. So Satan wanted Jesus to disobey his Father's will by using his own divine powers for his own purposes. Satan questioned the Father's love when he tempted Jesus to turn stones into bread. So now Jesus counters that. He comes back with clarity. But Jesus answered him saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Now, Jesus stood on the authority of the written word of God. The Bible, as you can see here, was the preferred weapon that Jesus Christ used when he was tempted and tested and tried by Satan. It's better to be aligned with God and be hungry than to be misaligned with God and be satisfied. Are you hearing that? Because the world will always offer you more satisfaction temporarily if you will misalign with God. The world will offer all kinds of rewards for you and build up the temporary things and cloud your mind from really seeing clearly the eternal things that are promised to every one of us. And that's all that's got to happen for a lot of people, cause us to fall, is just stop seeing clearly the eternal picture. But we're put back in place by Jesus the Christ here. So again, he says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Now in verse 5, the devil strikes it up again. This time the devil takes him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, that quickly. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory. I'll give you power and glory, all the glory. For this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Do you remember when it was given to him? In the Garden of Eden. He was given the title deed to the earth. Man was set over all the earth, to rule over all of the earth, everything created, name everything, and rule over it. And yet, man turned against God, rejected God, and went for the temporary. Satan tempted him with things like, God is depriving. You could become just like God, but God doesn't want you to have that. So he's depriving you. He doesn't really love you. And then he challenges the promises of God. And so that's to challenge their faith in God. He questions God's ability to keep his word. And so in that case, right there in the garden, faith, hope, and love are all three challenged in the garden, the main attributes of the Christian faith. And he does it again here. So again, I would submit to you that Satan doesn't come up with anything new. He didn't have to. All he has to do is repackage the same old thing over and over and over, and we fall if we don't stay focused on the eternal picture. The devil said to him, all this authority I will give you. He had the authority. Jesus doesn't turn around and say, you have no authority. You have no kingdoms here. But he did have the kingdoms of the earth. And those kingdoms of the earth will come back to Jesus Christ as Jesus Christ returns physically to the earth. The power over them, over all things, all authority was given to Jesus Christ. Matthew 28 tells us that. But he doesn't take possession until he physically returns to the earth with the church. And so he says, I'll give you all of this. It's all been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you'll worship me, all will be yours. In other words, he says, reject God and his plans for you, and give your allegiance to me, and you will receive the world. I just can't. What's new about that? How many people have been caught in all these different addictions in their lives, caught up in it, for the temporary satisfaction and pleasure of it, to find out that it was just misleading them all the way, wrapped up in it and thinking that they got the whole world, they got it all. And then they find out that everything of this world, all the pleasures and desires of this world, are all fleeting. And the passage in the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. You can turn there if you'd like. Actually, you might want to see this. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. Put another way, you'll receive the whole world if you'll just misalign with God and align with me. The world is my system. It's mine, and I am controlling it. And if you'll just submit to it, I'll give you everything. 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. When Jesus fulfilled his mission, again in Matthew 28, the Bible says very clearly, Matthew 28, 18, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So one of the things that Satan was trying to do at that moment is he's trying to get Jesus to circumvent the cross. As if you're going to the cross and then receiving because you now have been given the authority to take back that title deed. Listen, I'll just give you all the kingdoms of the earth, and all you got to do is follow me. Just don't go to the cross. You don't need to now because you've got all the kingdoms of the world. You see, trying to destroy Jesus before God. Get off track. Misalign with the Father. And then maybe the Father will take you out because you're not obedient to the Father. Because it's God's track record. If you disobey God, God deals with you. Look at his children, the nation of Israel. That's God's track record. So Satan is about destroying Jesus by using God, his Father, against him. All he's got to do is get Jesus to disobey. And what does he do? He tempts him with power and authority and kingdoms. Isn't that what Satan still does today? We have wars all over the world going on. We have skirmishes and things we don't know nothing about in this room today. And they're going on because people have bought into Satan's lie. I'll give you power and authority. Just follow me. Wickedness and evil and darkness. Make that your mantra and I'll give you everything. But Jesus, he could not be thwarted. He could not be moved. He couldn't fall prey to the manipulation of Satan. Tempting Jesus, hoping that he would simply fall. What a lie that Satan gives, you know. I'll give you everything and your life is going to be great. But I would tell you, just take a moment, look at your own life, look at the lives of people around you that have fallen, and think about pastors that have fallen. Me and my grandson were just talking about a few names a few weeks ago about some people that had fallen in our faith. You know, major pastors and leaders in the church. And I would tell you, just look at all that and think about this for a minute. Satan always tempts you to tell on you. You following that? He never intends to be your friend. He doesn't intend to hide the thing that he dragged you into. He's trying to do the same thing he did with Jesus. He wants to destroy you, so he tempts you to fall, and then he shines a spotlight on it to destroy your life. The Bible says that Satan goes about like a roaring lion, seeking to cuddle up and just purr on your lap. If you give Satan a ride, he will always take the wheel. It's the truth. So I just submit to you again, Satan is not your friend. And when he tempts you, we have to follow what we see in Scripture. Stand upon the written word of God. That's truth. That's power. And Satan knows it. He knows the power and authority of the written word of God, and it causes him to shrink back. He's persistent. So we have to, just like Jesus, stand guard, stand firm, stand on the written word of God, and resist. And that's what Jesus did greatly. He resisted Satan. Now, notice again, he stands firm in his place, quotes the scripture again to him, verse 8. And Jesus answered to him, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, do you remember when Simon Peter said, "Hey, Jesus, come on. We don't need to go to Jerusalem. You know what's going to happen if you go there. There's no reason to go there." And what was his statement to Peter? "Get behind me, Satan." They're connected because he's doing the same thing there. Peter was trying to get him to not go to Jerusalem, which was the mission. No Jerusalem, no cross, no crucifixion, no payment for the penalty of our sins, no salvation, no resurrection from the dead. He had to go there. And Peter took in that moment on the mantle that Satan was doing right here in the temptation. He was trying to get Jesus to not fulfill his mission. Misalign. And it immediately Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." You know, that came right into Jesus' mind at that moment. He'd already been through this. He'd already been tempted to not fulfill the mission of the cross. He looked at Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." That's where that came from, by the way. Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Satan knows the scripture well, and his emissaries, they use the scripture all the time, misquoting it, taken out of its context. You can make the Bible say anything out of context. Twist the meanings, misinterpret it, misobserve what it says. Just leave a few words out. Miss a few things. If you don't observe the scripture correctly, you will not interpret the scripture correctly. If you don't interpret the scripture correctly, you will not apply the scripture correctly. Following that, it's true. And Satan loves to mess with the scripture when he's dealing with Christians. So we have to be good students of the word. Then the Bible tells us that he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down." In other words, you're the Son of God. Because you're the Son of God, just throw yourself down, because God has made a promise to you. You see, I'm going to go back for just a moment. What is the hope of every believer? That we have life beyond the veil of death, eternal life. That's our hope. But you see, if you can get Jesus not to go to the cross, he kills our hope. He started out by saying, God doesn't love you, that's why you're hungry. So turn these stones into bread. He attacks the love. Then he comes along and he attacks the hope of every believer. Jesus, don't go to the cross. If you don't go to the cross, there is no hope. So he attacks the love. He attacks the hope of every believer. And then we get down to faith, attacking Jesus' faith in the promises of God. He says, where am I at? Verse 9. He brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, because you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here." And now he quotes scripture. But again, he gives it the wrong meaning and the wrong context. "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you." You'll be fine. Just have faith in the promises of God. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." What Satan is doing is trying to get Jesus to throw himself down and die. He's in the flesh. He's physically a man. Fall down there. He's trying to destroy Jesus by, number one, tempting him and testing his faith. It's all twisted and distorted. So Jesus sets it straight. Listen, it's written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. But he used scripture. And a lot of false teachers do it. A lot of false religions do it. They use scripture. Just enough of it to get your attention, and then they take a different meaning to it and twist it, and now you misapply it, and now you're in trouble. So he misinterpreted this passage for Jesus. He gives it to him in a particular context. If you got faith, well, just throw yourself down, because if you trust and have faith in the promises of God, everything will be okay. What he was hoping was, if he doesn't demonstrate faith in the Father, if he throws himself down, the Father will not catch him. Angels will not catch him. Because now he's misaligned with God. He's just trying to get Jesus to misalign with God so God will do what Satan can't do. That God will destroy his son. But Jesus comes back. "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." He has attacked faith, hope, and love. Again, the major virtues of the Christian faith. This is what Satan does. That's his plot. It's his ploy. In verse 13, "Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." You remember James chapter 4 and verse 7? Can we turn there for a moment? James chapter 4 and verse 7. Notice what the Bible says. The title of our study today was simple. Submit to God. Just like Jesus did. He submitted to God's will. Resist the devil. Just like Jesus did. He resisted him. And he will flee from you. So submit to God. Resist the devil. And he will flee from you. It's very simple. That's the title of the message. Because that's what the entire message of the temptation of Jesus Christ was truly about. James, the brother of Jesus, I am positive, understood the temptation of Jesus. And I believe that this passage is derived from his knowledge of the temptation of Christ. James 4:7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Everything that Jesus did. We can find solace and comfort in the victory of Jesus over the repeated attacks and temptations of Satan. In Christ, you and I can be victorious over the wiles of Satan. I want to end with one thing. Some people, many people actually, over the years have asked me, why did Jesus have to be subjected to temptation and trial at all? Why did he have to go through it? And I couldn't possibly answer all of the reasons why, because I'm sure that there's a plethora of them. But for me, there's one that seems very, very clear. It stands out very clearly. One of the reasons that Jesus was tempted, all eyes on Jesus, after the Father and the Holy Spirit had authenticated him as truly the Son of God, then we see him tempted. The reason, one of the main reasons why he was tempted was to demonstrate for you and I a couple of things. Number one, that Satan is on the prowl. And if Satan will attack the Son of God, what do you think he will do with us? If he has no fear there. So everybody's, after you will attack Jesus, everybody's open season. Secondly, he demonstrates what you do with that attack. He gives us the main weapon. Two things he gives us. What's the first thing we saw about Jesus before he was tempted? He was filled with the Holy Spirit. Each one of us has the same weapon Jesus did. We're all filled with the Holy Spirit of God. We've all been given the capacity, a supernatural capacity to be victorious over the attacks and temptations and testings of Satan. We have the Holy Spirit, number one. And two, he gave us Jesus' preferred weapon against Satan, and that was standing firmly on the written word of God. It is written. So we need to own those two things. The event also served to prepare Jesus to be the compassionate and sympathetic high priest and mediator for you and me, sitting at the right hand of the Father. This prepared him for it because Jesus was tempted in all things, just like you and I. So when we are praying to Jesus Christ, help me, Lord, he's sympathetic. He's compassionate for you and for me because he went through it all, just like us. And in this event, he demonstrates for us how to deal with the temptations and the attack of Satan and his emissaries upon our life. If you would, we have two scriptures to read and we're out today. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 16. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 16. We can turn to Jesus in our times of trials and temptations. We can turn to Jesus for help. We're not alone. Hebrews 2:16. Look what the Bible says. Speaking of Jesus. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. It's obvious, the scripture is saying. That was preparation for Jesus to be our wonderful, compassionate, empathetic, and sympathetic high priest in God on high. Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confessions. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. By your Holy Spirit, keep us aligned with you, Father. Help us to remain submitted to your will for our lives, submitted and obedient to your written word. Help us by your Spirit to be wise and to resist the devil. Not to confront him, but to resist him when he confronts us. And Lord, we're going to stand in faith, hope, and love in you. And we believe if we will simply follow your word and your perfect modeling of how we deal with Satan, that Satan will flee from us as well. So we stand today encouraged, our faith, hope, and love in you built up. We have a great model in you, Lord, for how to conduct our life. We look forward to the rewards that only you can give beyond the veil of death in heaven. Eternal rewards, and we will never trade those in for temporary satisfaction. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray, and everyone said, Jesus loves you all.